And we're reading in Ephesians chapter 1. And if ever a preacher took a deep breath, this is it. It is a fact that verse 3 to verse 14 in Greek is a single complex sentence. There's not a full stop in it. Just a cascade from Paul through the Spirit. From verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence without a stop. But here we have it in English. Blessed, verse 3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, or David Attenborough. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world and the theories of Darwin. Oh, just think of that young person. Think of that statement. It's mind-boggling. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Wonder what Steven Spielberg would think of that verse. And all the incredible theories we have of creation and ice ages and all the things that followed and dinosaurs and all the arguments that have raged. How it began, when it began, where it began. How it grew, how it developed. And yet this verse says, before foundation of the world, he chose us in him. That we should be holy without blame before him in love. Now notice the thought pattern. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Isn't that something else? That's all we've time for tonight, and I doubt if we'll even begin to plummet as we should really plummet. Get into the depths of it. Now, I hear there was a problem last week with hearing on this left-hand side of the building. Are you hearing me, folks? Yes? If you're not hearing me, raise your hand. All right, good. Just Joe's checking that out because there were some problems in hearing. Okay? Right, thank you. And may great be the sound of it, friends. You should have a little note sheet here, our little handbook, and these blank pages are for taking notes in. At the beginning, I give a little sort of kind of a resume of what we're saying so that you can get the theme and read the passage before you come each week. Do keep that little book and your notes and thoughts, and it'll be useful to you maybe long after this series is over. One of the most wonderful things about the gospel is that the same thing can be said in so many different ways. And Paul keeps saying the same thing, but in such a multivarious kaleidoscope of colors and ways. And I don't think that Paul even could better this particular summary of the gospel in verse number 3. It's one of the greatest summaries of the Christian gospel in one sentence, as we have it in English, part of a whole sentence in Greek. We have learned already last week that Paul had very clearly showed us what our identity is, our new identity in God's new society, and told us about the grace and the peace that is available to us. And now he's going to tell us how it all came about. And how we can enjoy all this grace and all this peace that is available to us. This verse could, in a sense, be called the very center of the book of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places or realms in Christ. Now, notice the order is very important because the Holy Spirit is, of course, dictating this to Paul. Notice where it begins. The man bursts into praise. Blessed, he says, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins this incredible cascade of teaching with praise, which is the very highest form of aim of worship. The whole aim of worship is to praise God. When we come to a building like this as believers, we don't just come to get blessings. We don't just come to get help. We don't just come to see each other. We don't just come to have fellowship. We come primarily at all times and in all circumstances, or we should do, to praise God. The most miserable Christians and the most unhappy Christians are those who are all concerned about themselves and what they have or what they don't have. And they are inward-looking people. But the Christians who are healthy, and the Christians who are growing, and the Christians who are enjoying their Christian life, have got the order right. They are more concerned about the source of their blessings than they are with the blessings. And the source of their blessings is God. I mean, we're going to talk about blessings here that are mind-boggling and soul-thrilling and fantastic. Almost, I just can't find words to describe how my heart feels about them as I study them and as I get into them. They are just absolutely tremendous. But let's get the order right. Before he starts on the blessings, he said, blessed be the one who gives it to us. Praise him. Bless him. Now, it is very interesting that it is a Trinitarian blessing here. He is, or a Trinity he is blessing. This praise is Trinitarian. His praise is of God the Father, his praise is of God the Son, and his praise is of God the Holy Spirit. It's Trinitarian, very clearly. You will hear people who will go along to church services and they merely only talk about God. There are some other fellowships and you will hear them and they will talk a lot about the Lord Jesus. There are other fellowships and they emphasize a lot about the Holy Spirit. And sometimes in one place it is emphasis on one and you don't hear much about the other. But it is very important in this teaching, because this is very powerful doctrine we're into here, that the emphasis isn't just on God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. It's on all three. He breaks out into praise and he said, blessed, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Notice the blessings we're talking about, folks, here are spiritual blessings. They have to come to you via the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that they come through to you. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And why should we praise them? Because they have blessed us. That's why. They even sat down, reverently speaking, in conference before the foundation of the world, and they planned salvation. They planned it. That's something you never saw on a nature program on television recently, did you, or read much in a textbook about science? You do realize that true science and the Bible do not clash. True science is that which deals with what it can see and quantify. True science does not deal with that which it cannot see and cannot quantify. If someone says, Anyone for tennis? Off you go and play tennis. That's all very well. You have a good game of tennis. And you play the rules, by the rules of tennis. But if you go to the rules of tennis and you say to the rules of tennis, why do human beings play tennis? They wouldn't be able to tell you. The rules are the rules. But they don't tell you why human beings play it. And science can tell you why the grass is green and the sky is blue and why atoms are this and why neutrons are that or whatever and all the rest of it, and it can give it to you and quantify it and prove it and calculate it and bring it all out to you brilliantly. But if you say, why is there an atom? Why is there a world? Why is there a creation? Science will say, can't tell you. Don't know the moral reason behind it. Can tell you what it is, but I can't tell you why it is there, the moral reason behind it. It's very important. And here, before the world was formed, before there was anything of our world and of us, Paul says the Trinity sat down and they clearly planned salvation before the foundation of the world. The Father planned it. Now this is very important. Notice from verse 4 to verse number 6. The Father planned it. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by whom He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And you'll notice it was the Father, 4 to 6, that planned salvation. Then you will notice from verse 7 to verse number 12, it was the Son who put it into operation. Verse 7 to verse 12, I'll not read it all now. And then you will notice in verse 13 and verse 14, it was the Holy Spirit who applied the whole thing, reverently speaking. In whom you also trusted after you heard, verse 13, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now there you have it. From verse number 4, right through to verse 6, the Father planned it. From verse 7 to verse 12, the Son put it into operation. And verse 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit applied it. And at the end of every bit of that section, there is a little phrase which says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, or such like phrase. At the end of each section, to the praise of the glory of His grace. For example, in verse number 6. And in verse number 12, to the praise of His glory. That is, to the praise of Christ's glory. To the praise of the Father's glory. And then in the Holy Spirit, the promise, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. So there you have the Trinity in the work of salvation. And each phrase coming out at the end, to the praise of His glory. What is this? This is the great covenant of grace. This is the great covenant of redemption. There's no greater plan than this. No greater work ever done than this. United Nations never did this. House of Commons never did this. White House never did this. Kremlin never set this up. Oxford, Cambridge, whatever, never set this up. This is the greatest conference there ever was. This is a mighty work that has never been equaled. So no wonder before he gets going, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The little boy comes to our house at the moment, you know, he's only about 3 and a half. He's a wee pet. And he was with my daughter the other day, and he was driving in a driveway, and my daughter said to him, Christopher, your dad's home and your mom's home. And he looked at her and he said, praise the Lord, calf. And you know, she came home and she told me that. And I thought it was lovely. The little boy has been going to Sunday school and beginning to learn about spiritual things. And you know, he just loved his mum and dad. They were both home at the one time. And they were waiting for him in their busy lives. There they were. And he was so glad, he just praised the Lord. Well, if a little boy can praise the Lord for his mum and dad, what about you and me, huh? Oh, what a thing. Before he even gets into it, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Beautiful, isn't it? All right then. If that's the start, what about the blessings? What about the character of the blessings he is praising God for giving us? What about the character of the blessings? Well, notice the order. He only considers the nature of the blessings after he has worshipped God. And that's very healthy, as I've already said. And you know, if I can just comment from about this incredible sentence that actually runs from 3 to verse 14. I've been noting down what some great theologians and thinkers have said about this section. Someone has called it a magnificent gateway to Ephesians. Someone has called it a golden chain of many links. Someone has called it a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and startling colors. Someone, Hendrickson, has called it a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. Some have described it as the preliminary flight of an eagle, rising and wheeling round as though for a wee while uncertain what direction his boundless freedom is going to take. He's just getting ready to go. Someone has described it as an overture of an opera which contains the successive melodies that are to follow. And you could go on and on. I mean, this has gripped men and women and young people for centuries. This incredible passage. But he goes to the source first and then the blessings. Okay then, what is the nature of this blessings for which we're saying praise the Lord and for which we're saying blessed be God? What's the nature of them? Well, notice it's very clear that they are in Christ. In Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms in Christ. Not everybody has these blessings that we're going to talk about tonight. Now you say, come on, that's you evangelicals, you're being very narrow. No, we're not being narrow. There is such a thing in this world as common grace. The sun is made, said Jesus, to rise on the evil as well as the good. You don't have to know the Lord Jesus and be a Christian in order to enjoy the lovely sunshine we've enjoyed here in Northern Ireland today. Everybody's enjoyed it, no matter who they are. Believer, unbeliever, wicked, good, whatever. That is what we would call a common grace. But this is a special grace. This is a particular grace that comes only to Christians. And don't balk at it, because it's fantastic. The ungodly enjoy much good in this world, and their blessings come from God in a general way, but they know nothing about the blessings of this verse. Why? Because these blessings come exclusively in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you won't know them. That's not being narrow-minded and being nasty and whatever. No, we're just stating a fact. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Or another translation is, there is no second name. By which you can be saved. Bible is very clear on it. There's only one name by which people can be saved. There is no second name. In the work of salvation, he has no assistant. In the sense that anybody else can save you. There is only one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. There's no supplement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms in Christ. And notice that they are spiritual blessings. And they're all mediated to us via the Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, you remember the Holy Spirit descended upon him, enabling him to do his great task. And so if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and fills you with the life of Christ, quickening you and bringing you all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. He doesn't save you. The Holy Spirit didn't save you. It is Christ who saves, but it is the Holy Spirit who brings to you these blessings. That's why, you see, by nature, people don't understand spiritual things. They're dead to them. Might they go up and down University Road there tonight, and if they could see all you young folk sitting in here studying Ephesians, they say, boring. What a way to spend a night. They couldn't understand how your heart quickens to a passage like this. How your spirit begins to rise. How that even as you are sitting listening to me as a believer, you with Paul are saying, yes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you are worshiping and blessing him, praising him. They don't understand that. They don't understand the joy you have. The peace you have. This grace you have. They are interested in business. Sure. They're interested in politics. They sure are. They're interested in the arts. They're interested in science. They're interested in music. They're interested in literature. They're interested in painting. They're interested in the environment. They're interested in the sciences. They're interested in animals. They're interested in pleasures of this kind and the other. All of them perfectly legitimate. But you start to talk to them of the things of the Spirit, and there's a kind of glaze comes over their eyes. And you begin to talk to them about the things of God. And they don't know what you're talking about. They're in an utterly strange realm. It's boring and unattractive to them. You say, well, does it need to be like that? No, it doesn't. The Holy Spirit quickens them. I tell you that they will be spoken to and striven with by the Holy Spirit. They will soon be as interested as you if they follow his quickening, for he will lead them to Christ, in whom they will find these blessings. But they need to be born of the Spirit. That which is flesh is flesh. It's just flesh. Born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need to be born again, quickened by the Spirit. What does the Bible say? The natural person receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them. Neither can they know them, for they are spiritually discerned. They don't know them. They have to be spiritually discerned. That's why the work that I am doing up here is a spiritual work. Many people can't understand it. They just can't understand why you keep coming for 20 years around the Word like you do, year after year. They just, people, I've even had the BBC talk to me and say, well, what is it? They should be boozing and carousing the night away. Why are they doing it? Why are those young people in there? They don't understand it. They are amazed by it. I constantly get people talking to me as you pour out onto that street. People coming home from all sorts of places and businesses and pubs and you name it. And they're all going by and they wonder, what on earth's going on? Is it a concert? Is it a great singer? Is it some personality? Is it something special? No, it's Bible study. A what? You mean you're just studying the Bible? Yes, that's all we're doing. They don't understand it. And you go into work, or you are in the office, or in the university, or whatever, and you begin to talk about the Lord Jesus. It's not that maybe they necessarily despise you for what you believe, or necessarily they want to persecute you. Not all of them do, but they don't understand it. They cannot appreciate the thrill that you get from it. You see, in the Old Testament, most blessings were material. God promised that if people obeyed Him and followed Him, you know, the harvest would be good, the cattle, the sheep, and leadership among the nations, and there'd be promised children in the Old Testament. Blessings were material blessings, often from God. They were material blessings. But the distinctive blessings of the new covenant are not material. They are spiritual. That's the distinctive blessings of the new covenant, of this new redemption. They are spiritual. Jesus said you weren't to worry about your food, your clothes, or whatever. He would feed you, and He would clothe you, and He would care for you. You're not to spend your life worrying about these things. But yes, the Lord did promise that. But primarily, the blessings that come from God in the new covenant are spiritual blessings. And there's many a Christian around the world has very few clothes and very, very little material things of earth. But my, have they got spiritual blessings. I've been amongst them in Korea, in Romania, poor places. I have watched them and seen them, sat with them, preached amongst them, almost ashamed if I have good clothes because they have none. And I watch these people, and you want to hear them sing, you want to hear them worship. You want to hear them remember their Lord at the communion. Something about it. I'm not saying that you have to be materially poor in order to be spiritual. Not so. But what I'm saying is, some of the poorest people in the world have got these spiritual blessings. And they appreciate them, and it's something else. You say, but Derek, you entitled this message A New Lifestyle. Yes, I did. Purposely. For doctrine in Scripture is never set against practical living. And you say, now tell me, what does this mean? If we're blessed with these spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ, what is the heavenly realm? If I'm blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm, does it mean I'm kind of sitting on a cloud, but I'm not sitting on a cloud? What does it mean, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places or heavenly realms in Christ? Is it a spatial place? Is it a particular place? What is it? There's been a lot of argument about this. Personally, I think it's heaven in the sense of verse number 20. It says, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly realms. In other words, it is where Christ is. John Stott, he says it is the realm of spiritual reality where Christ operates. Well, that's one interpretation, but I suggest to you that verse 20 says that Christ is now seated in the heavenly realm. So that must be where Christ is. And doesn't it say in this verse that if you're a Christian, you're in Christ? So in some sense, you must be where Christ is. If you're in Christ and He's in heaven, then there must be something about you and me, if we're trusting in Christ as Savior, that has us where He is. In Christ. I would think the meaning of that is that we are with Him in spirit. You know the story Stuart Briscoe tells when he was building his new church building in Milwaukee, a huge, massive church. He got the architect and said to him one night, he said, I'd like you to build a special gallery for the departed spirits. And the architect said, Stuart, what do you mean? A gallery for the departed spirits. What are they? He said, people in this church are coming up to the weekend. I'm the pastor here, and they say to me, they say, Stuart, you know, we're going away for the weekend, and we're away with the kids, and we're wherever, but we'll be with you in spirit. So I want to build a gallery for the departed spirits. Well, we know what Stuart was saying. But when we say to a person, I'm with you in spirit, we really mean it. Last night I was in a home and we were awaiting the birth of a little baby. And a Tuesday nighter was about to become a grandfather. And we were sitting around the phone, and every time it went, I was nearly losing more hair each time the phone went, because it was somebody else except the father of the child to say the baby had been born. And when the baby was born at 20 to 11, wow, what a cheer we had in that house. But you know, we were with Terry, who was having a baby in spirit. I have been there in person, and I tell you, it's no joke. It is no joke. And I always remember the nurse coming to me and saying, Mr. Bingham, fathers usually leave at this stage. She thought I would faint, but she allowed me to stay. Well, I just wasn't with my wife in spirit. I was there in person. But you know, we cannot be physically with Christ where he is now. We will one day, but we are with him. Oh, yes, we are in spirit. And we are in Christ. And as he is at this moment seated at the Father's right hand, there's been added something up there that was never there before. The second person of the Trinity has become human. And you, if you're a believer, have been united to him in spirit, and he has gone back before the Father. Always remember that Jesus Christ is a man in heaven. That had never been before. He returned a man. There is a man at God's right hand. There is one mediator between God and men, not the Spirit Christ Jesus, but the man Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing. And you are with him in spirit, in that sense, where he is. Don't you often think about him? Sitting in the traffic, in your lecture theater, Christian, maybe you're busy doing something. Maybe you're in your office, on the factory, on the farm, in the shop, in the home. And you begin to worship him, and you're with him. And you say, I know you're there, Lord, at God's right hand. And it's comforting to you and stabilizes you. But what effect does this being in Christ, in this sense, have upon your lifestyle? I mean, is it practical? I've been talking about great doctrine here. Well, how does it affect my behavior and the goals of my life and my motivations? And I mean, these next few phrases are some of the most profound phrases anywhere in Scripture. If he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms in Christ, and that's the nature of our blessings, that we have them in Christ, brought to us by the Holy Spirit, planned by the Father. Now, what does this mean then? That he chose us before the foundation of the world in him, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. You say, what's practical about that, Derek? What is practical for my everyday Christian life? Wow, practical. Couldn't be more practical. You say, well, prove it to me. Well, a friend of mine proved it to me once from the book of Leviticus. You say, where? Leviticus. Now, I'm going to plunge here. Leviticus 24, let's read it. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 1. This is beautiful. Leviticus 24 and 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning, before the Lord continually. It shall be as a statute forever in your generations, and he shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake, and you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, and it shall be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. Being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy, from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Now what was that wee verse I read to you in Ephesians? Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Where? Before him. In love. Before him, in love. Now you say, Derek, what do you mean? Well, here's a great tabernacle. Not going into all the details, raised in the wilderness. And here's a ritual in the tabernacle, in what was called the holy place. And had you been privileged to enter it, you would have seen on one side of this holy place a table. Golden table. And on the other side of the holy place, you would have seen a lampstand. And on the table were 12 loaves that were placed out very carefully, baked and placed out very carefully before the Lord. And they were left there for 7 days. 7 days. You walk in, 12 cakes, sitting there, loaves before the Lord. For a whole week, nobody touched them, weren't allowed to touch them, set them down, and leave them. Notice I kept emphasizing in Leviticus, they were to stay there before the Lord continually. And at the end of the week, the priests would come in, and they were allowed to take the loaves off the holy place, and they were allowed to take them away and eat them in the presence of God. The priests would eat this bread that had sat for a week before the Lord. And even before they were allowed to eat it, the Bible says they had to put 12 fresh ones down in the place of the loaves they left it. And this second batch of loaves, you'll read about it, they were to be before the Lord. That was their primary purpose. You say, well, that's interesting ritual. Well, the other bit is just as interesting. Over here is a lampstand holding up certain lamps. And you would have thought that the purpose of the lamps was to save somebody stumbling in the dark. Because they couldn't see their way around. And the reason for the lamps was so as nobody would stumble. Well, if that's what you thought, you'd be wrong. That was not their primary purpose. Sure, they showed you light, incidentally. But verse 3 and verse 4 of Leviticus 24 tells us their purpose and their prime purpose was to shine before the Lord. That's all. Shine. Even when nobody was there. The shine. Even though no priest was eating it, they sat there. Before the Lord, says the Bible, continually. You say, well, it was a symbol. It sure was. But a symbol of what? What did it mean? What was it a symbol of? Well, I can tell you that the Jewish theologians had a lot of problems with it. The Jewish theologians, they said, well, it doesn't mean that God needs the bread. It's before the Lord, but God doesn't need the bread because God isn't hungry. God gives bread. He's the sustainer of our lives. I suppose we would put it, behind the miller is the flour, and behind the flour is the wheat, and behind the wheat is the soil, and behind the soil is the sun, and behind the sun is God. God is the sustainer, gives us bread. I've been in a heathen temple in the Far East, walked in, dozens and dozens of pieces of bread left
by worshipers before three empty chairs where their gods were, they told me. Then the priests would eat it. I've seen it. Had it explained to me. Walk past the chairs, through the temple. Young fellow explained it to me. Said, we bring this food, leave it there before the gods for a while, and then the priests eat it. But of course, the Israelites would have said, nonsense. There are no idols. That's a lot of nonsense. So we won't have any of that, that bread is for the idol or for God. God doesn't need food. So that's it. Well, is that true? Is that true? The answer is yes and no. It's true that God doesn't need loaves of bread, but you would be very rash to conclude that God does not need food. You say, come on, Derek. Well, could I read you a wee verse in Revelation? Chapter 3. I guarantee that most of you could quote it. Jesus is speaking to a church. This is a church now he's speaking to. Church of the Laodiceans. 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. Eat with him. Sup with him. And he with me. So God doesn't need food, huh? Well, what's he doing asking this church for food then? You say, well, what do you mean? Well, what does it mean? Well, literal food isn't the only kind of food there is it? In Christ, in this verse, God has revealed to us an astounding fact. What's that? He desires from his people the food of fellowship. You say, well, Derek, what has this got to do with Ephesians chapter 1? Just this, that before the foundation of the world, though God needed nothing and was the source of everything, he decided to need you. He decided to have creatures who would minister to his heart and bring him satisfaction and to be the very food of God. And I want to take a stand tonight and say that this is the ultimate purpose of creation. Or as the Presbyterians put it very succinctly, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You say, but I thought that Jesus was the bread of life. Well, you'd be thinking, right, because he sure is. We've got a text on it just as you came through the door tonight that we have to all the folk who go by, witnessing to them. And if you eat his bread, you'll never be hungry spiritually. You say, but Christ came to give us spiritual food. He certainly did. He says, I am the bread from heaven. Sure. And a whole lot of you have eaten of it and been very satisfied. But I want to ask a question. What was Christ doing before he came down from heaven as the bread of life? Before the world was. What was he doing? Christ was never created, you know. He's the eternal Son of God. What was he doing?
You say, well, Derek, you're really into it tonight. Well, the answer is given to us in John chapter 1, verse 1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.
Now, when we study John's Gospel, you remember we looked into this, and it means the Word was
as though facing God, always toward God.
And what does that mean?
That means that the Son was always filling the Father with satisfaction, filling his heart with satisfaction
in all eternity past.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was
as though facing God, always toward God.
And tell me, where did he go after Calvary? Well, he went right back, verse 20 of Ephesians 1 says, and sat down at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realm. And that's where you are in him. And that's where I am in him, in spirit. Yes, that's where we are.
And just as those loaves on that table were there, all 12 of them before the Lord,
they were as Israel should have been. The symbol is people should have been bringing constant satisfaction to the Lord, or if you don't mind me using the phrase, feeding him.
But there wasn't much feeding for God from Israel, was there? Fellowship-wise, they didn't want to know. They went after other gods and lusted after other gods and lusted after other things. They didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their mind and with all their souls. But what has happened now? Well, here that you are. Let's take this service tonight. And many of you know Christ as your Savior. You're now in Christ. And because you're in Christ, it has become possible for you to be constantly before God, bringing him satisfaction. Because you're in Christ, and Christ is before God. That's what it means to be in the heavenlies, in Christ. And Christ will not be satisfied just to have you there in spirit. One day, he's going to have you there in person.
A friend who taught me this, Professor Gooding, tells the story how that when he was a lad, he used to play hockey with his brother in the backyard. And he said, one day I discovered he wasn't there, but he was mooning about with a girl in the front room of our house. And I went to him and spoke to him and told him to come back and play hockey. But he wasn't interested. And can you imagine, David is now retired and he's still a bachelor. Is it any wonder? Haven't played hockey with him recently. You know, and we smile. And he tells it against himself. He said, my brother, he said, he wouldn't play hockey with me anymore. And then I noticed not only was he with this girl, he said, you know, in the front room, but when she wasn't there, he always had her picture. And he was going around, you know, and he had it by the bed, and he was, you know, that's a girl I love. And if she wasn't there, well, he had an image of her, at least. And then he wasn't satisfied until one day he married her and had her there for good. That's love. One day, the Lord Jesus will not be satisfied with just having you seated in the heavenlies with him in spirit. He's going to have you there in person. It's good to have you there in prayer. We've been there tonight already. Lifting ourselves up from all the problems of Northern Ireland and the hassles of the day and the heartaches and the pressures and the difficulties of life. Isn't life so complicated at times? Don't you just want to step off it for a while? And yet here we are, and we can soar in spirit, right there to the very highest realms, that precious place opened to us by the blood of the Lord Jesus, Calvary, the new and living way. But he won't be satisfied until he has us there in person one day. And so it was that this teaching comes in Ephesians. I mean, it's pretty powerful, to say the least. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And just as the loaves were to constantly be before the Lord, speaking of how he needed fellowship, you and I should constantly be sending up fellowship to the heart of God. And even when you come together to worship, you know, remember that God dines with you. You get a lot from it, but give him something. Give him something. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my King, rejoice. Oh, my Lord, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Here's something for you, Lord. Works both ways. Anybody in that church would let me in, you know. I would eat with him and he would eat with me. You get something and I'll get something. But then I'm also told that there were some lights in there, weren't there? And those lights were burning continually before the Lord. And why would the author of lights need human beings to give him light? Well, it's a prototype of the great reality. Jesus shone his light into your life, exposed your sin, and the light that exposed your sin exposed your Savior. Isn't that lovely? The light that exposes your sin is the light that saves you. I'm the light of the world, says Christ. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. But that very light of Christ that exposed you is now in you, so that you can now shine before the Lord all the time. You're not just a tool in his hand, are you? Aristotle used to teach, and I studied him at Queen's, you know, interesting fellow, Aristotle. But he said that slaves were tools and therefore weren't really human. Philosophers shouldn't have anything to do with slaves, really. Poor Aristotle. How wrong he got it. You aren't a tool in the hand of God. You aren't a pawn in the hand of God. You're not sitting in the crescent tonight, a victim of a virus that's, you know, just waiting for some virus to rip you apart. No, 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 no. Before the world was formed, you were chosen to live a holy life before him. To shine as light in a dark world for the Lord. To feed the very heart of God. And no matter how mundane my work, and no matter how insignificant my work may appear, and no matter how hidden to the eyes of men and women and to the fame of earth, if it is done as unto and before the Lord, think of its eternal significance. You get the hold of this, Christian, tonight, and it will change your life. Let me get the hold of it, and it will change mine. Every telephone call, every letter I write, every hospital bed I visit, every sick one I see, every broken-hearted one I try to comfort, every sermon I preach, every place I am with a message of God's word, if I can do it, no matter what others think of it, as unto the Lord and to glorify him, there's no telling what will happen. And you, in your very important work for the Lord, whatever that may be, and whatever ministry you have, come on, get the hold of this. Get the hold of it. You have been chosen before the world was founded, that you would live a lovely, holy life, shining. Shining for the Lord and bringing him fellowship. What a lifestyle. What a goal. You and I are not big enough to be the goal of our own existence. There is not a goal big enough for you, save the goal of serving the God who made you. And being for his pleasure. And you will fulfill your God-given purpose when you start living before the Lord continually in love. You do it out of love. That's why you were chosen. And you say, well, Derek, you know, what kind of dignity do I have to do that? Well, the Bible says you're a son. You're adopted. You've been adopted. Christ has adopted you. Divine adoption and brought you into the family. Not what it says. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And what I'm really trying to say is that God invented this universe so that he could put you on it and give you the opportunity of meeting Christ and finding redemption so that you might be before God eternally for his pleasure. That's why the world was founded. Would that not lift your depression? Did Tony Blair ever put that into his manifesto? Did John Major ever have it? Did President Clinton have it for the Democrats, or Bob Dole have it for the Republicans, or whatever across the world, or whatever regime? Tell you that God founded the universe to put you on it, that you might meet Christ, to be redeemed, and live a life that feeds God and that shines as a light before him. That's why the top of the table, of course, that the bread sat on was gold. No wonder. And we are accepted and our work by God. Why? Because we are in Christ. He lifts us up so that we might serve God and be these things. In fact, God is so pleased with you that you're in Christ, so pleased that you are in Christ, that he's glad he went to all the bother of founding the world to have you. And I've got to say this before I close, because I can hear you itching. But Derek, what about predestination? You're walking all around it, you cowardly thing. And we all came here to hear what you had to say. How about predestination? Well, you know what I mean. Some of you may have. Well, to say that it's a problem is an understatement. I've thought about it all of my life and heard some great minds argue about it and discuss it. But I leave the last word with Spurgeon. It is a difficult task. And after this statement, I'm finished. It is a difficult task to show the meeting place of the purpose of God and the free agency of man. One thing is quite clear. We ought not to deny either of them. The purpose of God, the free agency of man. For they are both facts. It is a fact that God has purposed all things, both great and little. Neither will happen but according to his eternal purpose and decree. But it is also a sure and certain fact that oftentimes events hang upon the choice of men and women. How these two things can both be true, I cannot tell you. Nor will Derek Bingham be able to tell you 100 years after I've written it. I'm sure Spurgeon would have said. And let's not forget that Ivor's sister, Ivor our organist, his sister, is married to Spurgeon's great-grandson. So I've got to be careful because it's in the family. How these two things can both be true, I cannot tell you. Neither, probably, after long debate, could the wisest person in heaven tell you how these two things can both be true. The purpose of God, the free agency of man. They are true facts,
and they run side by side like parallel lines. God's purpose, man's free agency. Can you not, said Spurgeon, believe in them both? And is not the space between them a very convenient place to kneel in? Between the purpose of God and the free agency of man. To kneel between them, adoring and worshipping Him whom you cannot understand.
I cannot understand this problem, said a young student to Spurgeon. I just cannot understand this problem.
Oh, young man, said Spurgeon, allow God to know some things that you don't know. Shall we pray? Father, we have gone into huge depths this night, but we are thrilled that before the foundation of the world, your purposes for your people was that we should have fellowship with you and shine as lights before you in a dark world. Father, we just bless you tonight for all these blessings, and ask you by your Holy Spirit to teach us these deep truths so that we might truly be what we already are. And the people of God said, Amen.